The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. That's where we're at in our study of God's Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. I'm sure you know that we're living in an age of unbelief, that the sentiment of the age is unbelief. If you were to look around you, if you were to engage with our culture, you can see that there are many people, perhaps most of the people in the world, do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a serious problem. We might even say that unbelief is the universal sinful humanity problem. And it's because there are eternal consequences that come with unbelief. And so I was thinking this week, what are the sources or the causes of this unbelief on the part of those who do not know Christ? There are, of course, many, many reasons that we could offer for why people refuse to believe in Jesus. Let me list a few. I just put a short list together. One would be emotional reasons. By that I mean that there are people who, if they come to Christ, would have to admit that those in their life who did not come to Christ and died are not with him. And so for many people, that's too much for them to stomach. And so they don't want to come to Christ. For others, there are demands that Jesus makes, ethical demands and moral demands, lifestyle demands. And for many people, there are things in their life they're not willing to give up. And so they refuse to come to Christ because they want to be in control of everything. And they know that if they were believers, they'd have to change their lifestyle, which they're unwilling to do. And so many refuse to come to Christ because of the demands that he makes. Then there are people who don't think that they need a Savior. There are people who think that they're essentially good. They compare themselves to others. And they find themselves in a better place than most people, and so they think that they're just fine without Jesus, and so they don't come to him. There are others who fear social rejection or persecution. They know that if they were to come to faith in Christ, they might get some opposition from people in their family or their friends, and that keeps them from coming to Christ. For other people, another category, the world is more appealing than eternal things. They love what this world has to offer. They love the pleasures of this world. They love the things of this world, and they're not willing to part with those things to embrace Christ. The list could go on and on. There are many reasons people refuse to come to Christ, but I want to propose to you this morning another reason. In addition to all of those reasons, there's another reason. For some people, they don't come to Christ because they don't think there's enough evidence. Some people look at the data, they read the Bible, they hear of Jesus, and they come to their own rational conclusion that Christianity is not intellectually credible. There's not enough proof. There's not enough information. There's not enough evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. And so they're unpersuaded by the evidence that we see in Scripture. They believe that what explains their unbelief is not an evil heart, but insufficient evidence. And so they would be people who would say things like, just give me more evidence and I'll believe. Give me more proof. Just show me for certain that the Bible's true and Jesus is who he says he is. Give me another sign. Give me some more tangible confirmation and I will believe in Jesus. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a sinful heart. The problem with this rationale, with this line of thinking, is not that you need more evidence. You don't need more confirmation. You don't need more proofs that the Bible is true and Jesus is who he says he is. We can continue to give you proof after proof after proof and evidence after evidence and evidence, and yet that's not the issue. The issue is a sinful heart. There's not a willingness to believe. There's not a desire to believe. And the reason we know that is because God has given sufficient evidence. He's given plenty of evidence that the Bible's true. He's given plenty of evidence that he exists. He's given us plenty of evidence that Jesus was a historical figure. He's given us plenty of evidence that the resurrection is true. So you don't need more data. The person who's claiming there's not enough evidence doesn't need more truth. They don't need more proof. They don't need more confirmation. They need a new heart. They need the Spirit of God to transform them from the inside out. They need the Spirit of God to open their eyes. They need their deaf ears unblocked so they can hear for the first time. So the issue is not more evidence or greater arguments. The issue is a need for regeneration and for God to do a work in your heart if you're in this situation this morning. It is this issue that we come to this morning in our study of Matthew chapter 12. We come to see on the part of the Jewish leaders a desire for more. A desire for more evidence, a desire for more confirmation, a desire for more proofs. And you're going to see how Jesus deals with this. It's in verses 38 to 42. Let me read these five verses. Follow along as I do. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here.'" You'll remember where we're at here in Matthew 12. You remember that Jesus, a few verses ago, healed a demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees, not wanting to accept him from the Lord, denying his deity, denying his messiahship, said the only way that you were able, Jesus, to cast the demon out of the man is because you yourself are employing the power of Satan. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. And we saw last week that Jesus confronted the Pharisees with their words. Their sin was a sin of words. And so Jesus confronted them and challenged them and said that by your words you're going to be justified and by your words you're going to be condemned. Because out of the heart the mouth speaks. And so we said last week that whatever comes out of your mouth is indicative of what's in your heart. And so he confronted them, he challenged them, and in response they should have repented. They should have been convicted over the fact that they had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit and denied Christ, and they should have changed, and they didn't. What they did here in these verses that we just read a moment ago is they demanded a sign. "We still don't believe in you, so give us a sign." They were sign seekers. They wanted Jesus to do something more than he'd already done. They wanted more proof. They wanted more evidence. And they wanted him to do something supernatural, as if what he had done already was not enough. Listen, the cure for unbelief is not more evidence. And if you're here this morning and you're one of these people who's wrestling with this issue, is Jesus really who he says he is? Should I place my faith and trust in Jesus? How do you know he's the only way? How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know God exists? How do you know that there's not all kinds of religions that all lead to heaven? If you're that person here this morning and you're questioning these things, and in your heart you are secretly saying, just give me more proof, you're in a very dangerous place. It is dangerous to seek more evidence. It is a spiritually detrimental thing to you to demand of God and to demand of Jesus that they provide you some more evidences than they've already given you in the Word and in the person of Christ. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you a sign seeker? Are you demanding something of Jesus that he's already given to you? Or if we could twist it a little bit away or turn it a little bit around, if you are a believer in Christ, you're not one of those people who is questioning. You have people in your life who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might be saying things to you like, I just don't know if I can believe because there's not enough proof. There's not enough evidence. Give me something more to go on and then I'll believe. And you're wrestling with, how do I care for those people and how do I minister to those people? Well, you're going to find out this morning how to minister to them. They don't need more signs. You don't need to be threatened by not being able to come up with enough proof. No, you need to take them back to the scriptures and show them who Jesus is. That's sufficient. And so this is a critical little text here for us to understand the danger of seeking signs. So I want to give you this morning 3 points that are going to prove to you the danger of seeking signs. 3 points that will prove to us that those who seek for signs are in a dangerous place. Number one. Is an evil demand for signs. An evil demand for signs. This is in verse 38. It's the first verse we read, verse 38. Notice what it says. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So notice what's going on. The scribes and the Pharisees have assembled together, just by way of reminder, the scribes are all Pharisees. Not all Pharisees are scribes, but all scribes are Pharisees. So the scribes were the Jewish experts. They were the legal experts. They were the scholars. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who studied the Hebrew scriptures. They were the ones who studied the rabbinic traditions. And because of that, they were held in high honor by the Jewish people. And so they're there along with the Pharisees. They've come together again for this scenario. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher," sounds so respectful, doesn't it? This is feigned respect. Notice up in verse 14, go up just a few verses above this. What did they want to do with Jesus? Verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. There's no respect here. Verse 24, look at that verse. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man, Jesus, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They have no respect for Jesus. They disrespect him. They want him dead because he's confronted them in their system. He's confronted them for their hypocrisy, and their response here is actually hypocritical. Oh, teacher. It wasn't genuine respect. It was fake respect. And notice what they say. We want to see a sign from you. Just do something to prove that you're the Messiah. Give us some evidence. Do something that will convince us that you are truly the Messiah. They didn't think he could do it because they thought he was a blasphemer. So they're actually putting him to the test. We know that because in Luke 11, verse 16, it says that they went to test him. Luke 11:16, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So they're putting him to the test. As if Jesus has not given enough proof and enough evidence already, now they're going to test him again. They're going to put him to the test. They're going to demand that he prove himself to be the Messiah. Now, they don't say what they actually mean by the sign here, but we know what they want. They want something bigger. They want something supernatural. They want something striking, something significant, something profound. And as I was studying this week, I thought, you know what? Hasn't everything he's done so far been enough? Have you been counting the miracles? You probably haven't because we've been at this for a while. But do you realize there's been at least 11 miracles that Jesus has performed? Go back to chapter 8. No, don't turn there, but just listen. There's a leper that's been cleansed of his leprosy. There's a centurion servant who's been healed. Peter's mother-in-law has been healed from her fever. A demon-possessed man has been healed, and Jesus calmed the storm with a word. That's Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. He raises a synagogue official's daughter back to life. He heals a woman with a bleeding disorder, and he cures a man who is mute and demon-possessed. That's in chapter 9. In chapter 12, we've already seen it. He healed a man with a withered hand, and he healed a mute, blind, demon-possessed man. Now, if one of those things happened, would that not be sufficient? And yet Jesus has done miracle after miracle after miracle, after sign, after proof, after evidence. What more do you need? And they say, we want a sign from you. We want you to do something. We want just one good sign from you. Just give us one. Just give us one thing that we could latch onto and you could convince us of the fact that you really are the Messiah. They wanted something off the charts. You say, how do you know that? Turn over to Matthew 16, verse 1. Just go over a couple of pages to the right. Look at the very first verse of Matthew chapter 16. It's a different scenario, but it's the same kind of mentality on the part of the Jewish leaders. It says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. A big sign. A real sign. Give us something that would wow us. Give us something that would convince us. Just do something from heaven to prove that you're really the King of Kings and the promised Messiah. A super miracle. A sensational miracle. A thrilling miracle. An exciting miracle. Something that's extraordinary. Something grander than have ever been accomplished. And perhaps what they're thinking is like what Moses did. You remember Moses in his leading the people out of Egypt? He was used of the Lord to rain down hail from heaven. And not only that, he was used of the Lord to send darkness. God sent darkness all over the whole land during the time of Moses. Or maybe like Elijah. Do you remember what Elijah did? He called fire down from heaven and it burned up the altar and the water and the animal. Do something like that, Jesus. Why don't you do something really big? Why don't you really put your power on? If you really are who you say you are, which we don't believe you are anyway, but why don't you do something like that? Why don't you cause the sun to stand still? Or why don't you make the moon race across the sky? Or maybe you could make all the angels from heaven come down so we would really believe you. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. He describes this. He says, what did they want? Did they want Jesus to cause the heavenly constellations to change places in the zodiac? Did they want him to make the constellation Taurus catch up with Orion? Must he perhaps blaze his name across the sky in enormous letters of gold? Is he expected to produce in the sky above them a vision of Michael suddenly leaving his celestial abode and coming forth to deliver the Jews from the galling yoke of the Romans? You get the idea. What did they want? Something big, something supernatural, something sensational that they had never seen before. And by the way, this is typical. You can go back to Matthew chapter 12, but this is typical of the Jews. Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul even indicated this, that he said, indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. This was a generation of sign seekers. Just give us something. Give us signs that will convince us. We'll believe in you if you just give us enough evidence. Just do something to prove that you really are who you say you are. And you can see what they're doing. They're pretending to be godly. Oh, we'll believe in you. We'll believe in you if you just give us what we want. It's fake. Jesus knows their hearts. He's not going to give them the sign that they want. He's not some circus performer. He's not some genie who's just going to do whatever they want him to do. He's not going to gratify the desires that they have for wonders and sensational signs. Why? Because they're ungodly men. Now, listen to this very carefully. Sign seeking is always the mark of unbelief. Get that, understand that. I'm not talking about the person who's interested seriously in Christ and who's genuinely trying to understand who he is, and their hearts are soft and they're wanting to know him and they're coming to his word with a humility and they're trying to listen and hear and take God's word in and come to conviction about who Christ. I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about the person who is firmly dead set against Christ. And they're putting him to the test, and they're saying, give us some proof. If that's you or someone that you know, that is a very dangerous place because that is the mark of an unbeliever. This interest that these Jewish leaders had was not genuine. They refused to take Christ at his word, and they demanded more compelling evidence. So let me just say to those of you listening that if you find yourself in this camp, if this might be you, then you're not in good company. You're not in the group of the people who are truly God-fearers and truly seeking Christ. That's not the kind of people that you're running with. If you're demanding Christ do something to prove himself to you, if you're putting him to the test, and if you're saying, just give me something to convince me, and then I'll believe in you, you're in bad place because that's the mark of unbelief. It's the mark of an evil people. Which brings us to point number two. A true sign from Jonah. So there is this evil demand for signs, and then as Jesus continues, he's going to show us this true sign from Jonah. We're going to go back in the Old Testament. We're going to rehearse maybe one of your favorite stories about the guy who got swallowed by a fish. And you're going to see how incredible Jesus is in using this as an illustration that is so helpful for us. Look at verse 39. He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Here's Jesus' answer. They put him to the test. You need to give us a sign, Jesus. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Who are the kind of people that want this? Who are the kind of people that demand more evidence? Who are the kind of people that are sign seekers? He says they're characteristic of an evil and adulterous people. Evil. It's an evil thing to desire this. It's the mark of adultery. Not talking about physical adultery here, but the analogy is the same. You know what an adulterer does? An adulterer loses their affections for their spouse. They stop loving their spouse. They stop being satisfied in their spouse. They have wandering eyes. They begin to look elsewhere, outside of the bounds of their marriage, for someone to satisfy them. And then they go and they seek that individual, and they engage with that individual, and they are committing physical adultery. Why? Because their hearts have wandered. Their hearts have drifted. They're not content with whom the Lord has given them. That's physical adultery. And Jesus here is saying that when you seek for signs, you're committing spiritual adultery. I'm here. I'm offering myself to you. I'm all that you need. And when you start to wander, and your eyes start to go elsewhere, and you start to look outside of the satisfying graces of Christ, you're on the road to committing spiritual adultery. It's idolatry. Is not adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry? Because you're craving something that is not yours. You're worshiping something that is not yours. And so you're engaged in something that is driving you to seek outside of what God has given you. You're running after false gods. You're running after false things. And so because of that, it's a matter of the heart. You're committing adultery in the heart, which then leads to a spiritual adultery. And so Jesus is saying, when someone seeks for signs, they're actually indicating that their hearts are evil and they're engaging in spiritual adultery. He's not mincing his words. That's why I say it's dangerous. It's deadly. It is not good for you because he's given enough proof. He's given enough evidence. And if you're one of those people who's holding out for more proof, you're not satisfied with the proof he's given you in himself and his word, and you're seeking for something outside of him, which is leading you into spiritual harlotry. That's why it's so deadly. So notice what he says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for this, and yet no sign will be given to it. They're demanding, give us a sign. We'll believe. You just got to do something. Just give us some off-the-charts miracle that we've never seen before. If you're able to do that, we will put our trust in you. And he says, I'm not giving you that. No sign will be given to that people, which, mark my words, if you're seeking for those things, you will never find what you're seeking, because he's not going to cater to your whims. He's not going to cater to your desires for something outside of what he's already given to you. But, verse 39, there's a sign I will give you. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Isn't this interesting? He says, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for, but I'm going to give you something you're not asking for. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah the prophet. And this sign will be a mark to you that I am who I say I am. And so what is this? What is this sign of Jonah? You might be just thinking, I just thought it was a story about a fish and a guy. It got swallowed and got spit up, got vomited out. What's the sign here that Jesus is connecting to that enables him to say, I've given you enough proof, and this one's going to convict you, and if it doesn't convict you, it's going to condemn you? What is the sign of Jonah? I think it's Jonah himself. Jonah is the sign. You say, what does that mean? Let me give you a term that you need to know that I think will help you explain this. Jonah is a type of Christ. He's a type. That's an official word that means that there's something in the Old Testament that is meant to picture and illustrate a reality in the New Testament. That's a type. And there are words that make up prophecies, and there are types that make up prophecies. So there are prophecy that come verbally, and then there are prophecies that come in a picture. And this is a picture prophecy. This is a type. Jonah is a type. Let me give you the full definition. Don't write it down. But a type is an Old Testament person, animal, object, event, or institution which involves an actual historical situation itself, but at the same time is specifically intended by God to prefigure some greater future reality. A type is an Old Testament person, thing, object, event that occurs that when we come to the New Testament, we found out that it has some sort of implications. There's a meaning that is found in the New Testament in that Old Testament reality. So the Old Testament reality is the type. The New Testament thing is the anti-type. And Jesus here is saying, Jonah is a sign of me. He's saying, how in the world is Jonah a sign of me, of Christ? He says, here's the answer. He tells us, look at verse 40. He tells us exactly how Jonah is a sign of Jesus. He says, for, notice the word for, here's the rationale, here's the explanation, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's a quote from Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. You remember the story? Jonah got thrown out of the boat. He was drowning. He was covered in seaweed to the point that he was almost dead. And God sent a fish, not a whale, a fish, to rescue him. He was almost at death's door. And the fish was a mercy of God to rescue him. It wasn't judgment. It was to rescue him and to spit him out on dry land so he could live. He was almost dead. The fish took him in, harbored him for 3 days and three nights, and then vomited him out. It's a picture of Jesus. How? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's a prediction of his death and his resurrection. By the way, before we go on to that, there are many people who doubt the account of Jonah. That's ridiculous. Are you kidding me? A guy gets swallowed by a fish, lives in a fish for 3 days, then gets burped out, and he's alive? That's dumb. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus thought it was a historical event. And he's using the actual historical event of Jonah and the fish to prove an incredible spiritual reality. So if you are one of those who is tempted to believe that these supernatural events are all a hoax, that's not how our Savior thought of them. He thought of this as a real event with a real person and a real fish. And so Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In a similar way, Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. And the sign is, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to raise again from the dead. And mark my words, because you're going to be the ones who put me on the cross. And the tomb's going to be open. And when that happens, you'll know exactly who I am. Now, some of you are thinking, wasn't he only in the tomb two nights? Weren't some of you thinking that? Okay, if not, just work with me on this. He was crucified on Friday. He spent Friday night and Saturday night in the tomb, and he rose again from the dead on Sunday morning. That's two nights, not three nights. So the Bible's wrong. See, there's another error. Another proof that the Bible's wrong. You can't trust the Bible. There's errors all over it. Well, hold on. Do you know how the Hebrews counted time? Any part of any day constitutes a whole day. So you don't have to redefine the events of the Gospels and say he was crucified on a Thursday and went in the tomb on a Thursday. So he's in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, rose again on Sunday. That's 72 hours. You don't have to do that. He died on Friday. He was placed in the tomb probably around 5 p.m. on Friday. He rose again probably 5 a.m. on Sunday. That's 36 hours. But it's parts of 3 days. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, part of Sunday. In the Hebrew mindset, that's 3 days and three nights. This is not an error. This would have been completely understandable by them because this is how they counted time. This is how they constituted time. Even though it technically was two nights, not three nights, it doesn't matter because in their way of their concept of dealing with time, if there was 1 hour in one day, that constituted a full day. So Jesus is not lying here, and the scriptures are not lying. It didn't need to be full 72 hours. It just needed to be a part of Friday, all day Saturday, and a part of Sunday, which is exactly what it was. And Jesus is saying, that's the sign. That's the sign. You want to know who I am? You want to know for certain who I am? There's going to come a day when you're going to crucify me, and I'm going to raise again from the dead. And just like Jonah was saved from death through life, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised back together again. And you're the ones that are going to put me there. And almost for the most of you, it's going to be too late because you will have crucified me and rejected me. But that's going to be proof that I am exactly who I say I am. Which is why he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I love this. Nineveh repented. Now, go back to the story. You remember, but let me just rehearse a few things for you. I just find this so fascinating. You remember what's happening in Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. And God wants to rescue pagan, keyword. Who are these people, by the way? Pagan Gentiles. God wants to rescue them. And we know that at the time of Jonah, Nineveh, the city, was upwards potentially of 3 million people. And there were people there that God wanted to save. And so he commissions Jonah and says, I want you to go to the northeast, 500 miles to the northeast from Israel. I want you to travel to Assyria, capital, Nineveh. And I want you to preach so that people come to faith in Christ. And so Jonah was supposed to go this way. And which way did he go? He went that way. Why? Because they were wicked people. You want to know how wicked the Assyrians were? Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians. Flaying people alive was invented by the Assyrians. Drawing and quartering people, tying each limb to four horses and making them run, that was invented by the Assyrians. Burying people in an anthill and pouring honey on your head was invented by the Assyrians. Sworn enemies of the Israelites. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go and preach. I've got people there. Maybe hundreds of thousands of people I've got there. And he, being the reluctant evangelist, he runs the other way. He gets out on the sea on his way to Tarshish. God brings a massive storm on the sea. Jonah says, I'm the cause of this. He admits that he was the problem. He says, throw me overboard. They threw him overboard. He gets rescued by the fish, spit up on dry land. He reluctantly goes and preaches to Nineveh. He says in verse 4 of Jonah 3, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. By the way, do you know those are the only words recorded of Jonah in the whole Bible? That's it. He said one thing. That's all we know that what he said. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you remember what happens? They repent. Jonah 3 verse 5 says the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. They call for a festival, a ceremony, a time of mourning because they're so convicted. Jonah says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts. And they're convicted and they repent and they believe in Jonah's God. And they call for a fast, a mourning. And the king even gets in on this. Verse 6, when the word reached the king, this is Jonah 3, 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Jonah 3, verses 7 and 8 says, he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, a beast, a herd, or a flock taste a thing. There's going to be a fast for a while. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that they may each turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. There's going to be a massive national fast. Why? Jonah 3, verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Jonah 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. They repented. See, how do you know? Jonah tells us, and Jesus tells us. Look again at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. This is what the Jewish people should have done. This is what the Jewish leaders should have done. This is what should have happened in their hearts. They should have been convicted and they should have turned to Christ. They should have believed in him, by the way, because Jesus is the greater prophet than Jonah. That's his point in verse 41. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something far greater than Jonah is here amongst us. And it's Christ. It's God in living flesh. And so they should have believed. But because they didn't, they're going to be judged. That's what he means in verse 41 when he says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at this judgment. Do you realize this? That at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, you know who's going to be standing there to condemn this wicked generation? It's people in wicked Assyria who came to faith in God because of Jonah's testimony. And they're going to say, they're lost. Because they didn't believe. So do you get the point? You want a sign? I'm not going to give you the sign you're demanding, but I'll give you a sign. When you see me dead and in the tomb and risen from the grave alive, you will know I am who I said I am. It's the resurrection. One writer says, Jesus' resurrection after 3 days was not the kind of sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded, but it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign that Jesus directly gave to the world of his messianic credentials and saving power. In his glorified body, he appeared miraculously to his disciples on numerous occasions after the resurrection and then dramatically ascended before their eyes into heaven. The resurrection was the last sign given to the world that involved Jesus directly. And his own resurrection, Jesus told the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, would be the only sign from heaven that they would receive. You want a sign from heaven? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to raise from the dead in 3 days. And if you don't believe in me, you're going to be condemned. Beloved, do you recognize the glory of the open tomb? What more proof do you want? There's a grave that's opened. A Savior who's alive, risen, conquered sin and death, the only one to have done that. And you still won't believe? Is still not enough proof for you? Do you see why I said it's so evil? This is the mark of an unbeliever. This is not the mark of someone who loves Christ and wants to know Christ. This is the mark of someone who is demanding that God give more evidence. Give me one more sign. Give me one more proof. And if that's you this morning, why are you searching for something more? What more could he give you than an open tomb and a resurrected Savior who is alive and coming again and will give you life? You want evidence? Open your Bibles. You want proof? Read the Bible. You want to be convinced? Immerse yourself in the Gospels and see who Jesus really is. And if you do that and you still come to the point where you conclude, I'm not sure, I think I need some more evidence, then you're in bad company. Because the issue is not you need more proof. The issue is you have a sinful, hard heart that you need to ask the Lord to change. Third, a greater person than Solomon. An evil demand for signs, a true sign from Jonah. Lastly, is a greater person than Solomon. He's Jesus, is a greater prophet than Jonah, and you're going to see here he's a greater king than Solomon. Notice verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment, just like the Ninevites will, and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Do you remember this? Remember this story, Old Testament? I'm going to make you read it. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10, because it's so fascinating to me. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. We don't get to go to there very often, so I want to take you there. 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to close with this. There's a woman, the queen of Sheba, that's her name. She's the queen of the south, but she's the queen of Sheba. She came all the way from what we think is southern Arabia or Ethiopia. And she came when she heard of Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's riches. Now, keep in your minds, she's going to travel 1,200 to 1,500 miles to verify what she's heard about Solomon. So look at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 10. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels and carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him with all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And when the king, queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, the cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was overwhelmed. Verse 6, then she said to the king, "It is a true report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I have heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Watch this. Verse 9. "Blessed be the God, the Lord, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Jonah preached to pagan Ninevites, and they repented and came to know the Lord. And this pagan Gentile woman travels 1,500 miles to see Solomon and his wisdom and his riches, and she comes to be a worshiper of the true and living God. Now go back to Matthew chapter 12. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment, and she will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She repented after traveling 1,500 miles and seeing the glory of God, and these Jews traveled nowhere and would not repent. And so because of that, she's going to be there at the great white throne judgment, and she's going to pronounce judgment on that generation because they would not believe in the face of such clear evidence. Get the point? What more proof do you need? What more evidence do you want? All the healings, all the miracles, all the signs, all the powerful displays of Christ's majesty, all of his words, all of his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and you still won't believe? So let me just ask you this morning, do you trust the evidence about Jesus in the Word of God? Do you trust that? Are you convinced of that? Are you certain of that? Do you bank your faith, your trust, your confidence in your salvation upon the Word of God as it describes the person and work of Jesus Christ? If you do, then you know that you have everything you need for life and godliness contained in the Scriptures. It's sufficient for you, right? You don't need to seek for signs. You don't need to look for some sign out in the sky. You don't need to have some inner impression. You don't need to listen for God's audible voice. You don't need to have some mystical experience. You have something made more sure. The authoritative, sufficient Word of God, which tells us about Christ. And so do you see how freeing this is? You don't need to keep searching. You don't need to keep seeking. In fact, you can stop doing that. Stop desiring more. Stop wanting more. Take God at his word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him, then you be confident and you be certain and you be convinced that what you know about Jesus is sufficient to rescue your soul and to guarantee your future. Is that not good news? Father, we thank you for these realities. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the veracity of your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we do not need to seek anything more than what you've already given us. Lord, for those of us here who do know you, continue to convince us of these things. For those that are here this morning that are still searching and looking, help them look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which he offers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.